The word of prayer, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 22 this evening, and may we have the Lord speak to us this evening. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, we thank you for the word of God. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us tonight. I pray that we would have open hearts, tender hearts, to hear your words and to respond to them. Lord, I pray that you would instruct us, convict us, change us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 22, I'm going to start in verse 1. No doubt most of us have read this, and if you don't know it by reference, you'll probably recognize it when we get there. It's a well-known account and a powerful one, and but maybe there's some things here tonight that the Lord will show us that we haven't seen before, and he can help us to serve him better as a result. Genesis 22, verse 1, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand, and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son." This remarkable account in what was an unforgettable event in Abraham's life and in Isaac's life is full of emotion, and you could probably hear it in my voice as I imagine being in Abraham's position, going about to slay my own son, put him on the altar. I can only imagine what Abraham was going through. I can only imagine the turmoil in Isaac's mind, maybe the turmoil in Sarah's mind, if she knew what Abraham and Isaac had left to do. And yet, in this passage, there is life-changing truth for us. And so much, we can't begin to cover it all. We won't try. But I think about the central figures in this account. First of all, maybe least important would be the young men that Abraham took with him. Two young men, two of his servants, and they had no warning of this trip. One morning they woke up and Abraham was calling them to go do a sacrifice, make a sacrifice. No doubt they had seen Abraham do this before, and yet this was a strange and mysterious journey this time. They were just leaving to go to an unknown place. It began abruptly. Abraham probably wasn't acting like himself, his behavior. He didn't bring a lamb. There was something different here, something amiss, something abnormal. And then they didn't get to see the sacrifice. Abraham left them behind, and he and Isaac went on alone. And then I imagine their joy and their surprise, perhaps, to see Abraham and Isaac return. And Abraham is completely different. He's joyful. They're both joyful. They're happy. They're excited. An interesting perspective those young men would have had. I think about Sarah. Maybe Abraham kept the reason of their journey from her, but maybe he didn't. And especially if he didn't, she would have spent days. I think it was the third day that they arrived at the mountain of Moriah, so probably a six-day journey. I imagine her fear, her sorrow, her confusion, wondering why God would have her husband do this. And then her joy to see them return. I imagine Isaac, he too left with his father unexpectedly and abruptly early one morning. And maybe his father was silent and somewhat detached on the journey, struggling with his own thoughts. And Isaac was content. He was content to follow his father's leadership all the way to the altar. Isaac was willing to let his father take his life. And I think about when did he realize what was in store? We know he asked this question, where is the lamb? He didn't yet understand, but at some point he did. At what point did he, and what was that moment like for him? Did he rebel against that? Maybe just in his heart? We don't read of him struggling against his father. We don't read of him trying to persuade his father, to try to change his father's mind. Did he trust in his father's faith in God that much? He knew that his father knew God, and that was enough for him. Did he himself trust God personally? We don't know. I think about Abraham and the agony of his soul. I imagine his spirit groaning with every step that he took. Have you ever had to not just make a choice, but to follow through on it, and every step of the way, every moment, was just another step in that sorrow, in that pain? I imagine it was that way for Abraham. We don't read that his faith faltered, but how natural it would have been for that to happen. Why would God miraculously give him this son? Of course, Abraham had an older son named Ishmael, but that was Abraham's solution to his problem of having no son. It wasn't God's solution. God had given him the son Isaac. Why would God give him this son and then just rip him away? Abraham didn't take Isaac for granted. Why would God give him and then take him away? Why was God putting him through what felt like a torturous, up and down obstacle course? Wanting him to leave Ur of the Chaldees, to go to a place that he doesn't know. And then now he's here, praise the Lord, but promised to give him a son. And where is the son? There's no son. Year after year, there's no son. Praise the Lord, I have my son. And now I have to kill him and burn him on the altar? I thought we were done with that sort of thing. I thought that's why I left Ur of the Chaldees. Was following God worth this sacrifice? If this was the test now, what would the future look like? What would God ask in the future? How could Abraham pay that potential cost and be excited about his future in following God? These are all the thoughts that could have occurred to him, certainly may occur to us in our trials. And we don't know if these thoughts crowded into his head, but we do know what he did. He didn't hesitate. He didn't accuse God or speak disparagingly about God. He just obeyed. And beyond this pain was great joy and fellowship with God that Abraham never could have imagined. In obeying God, Abraham and Isaac were used by the Lord to paint a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He died in our place, and he took our judgment. And we could talk about that. Messages have been preached about that. You no doubt have heard those. But we're not going to take our time on that aspect of this account tonight. Instead, we're going to look at a different part of this account that maybe doesn't immediately jump out to us. I want us to read the first five verses again of chapter 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. As Abraham is in the act of obeying God's command, he tells his young servants what he's going to do. He and Isaac are going to worship God. They're going to worship God. And this is the first instance of the word worship in the Bible. And as with any new truth, new idea, new concept that we find in Scripture, the first time that it appears gives us many instructive elements for that truth, for that doctrine, for that idea. And we see many of those here this evening. It's not necessarily a thorough, covers everything type of idea, but it gives us many instructive and important elements of the doctrine, of the truth, the thing that's being introduced. And that is true of worship here. We find many important facets of worship that should guide our thinking and our observance of worship as you and I worship the Lord. And in this passage, I want us to look at 10 different truths about worship that we can and we should apply in our own worship to God. First of all, I want us to see in verses 1 and 2 that worship is obedience. Worship is obedience. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. We see God's knowledge of Abraham here. He knew, of course, God knows everything, but he's demonstrating his knowledge. He's demonstrating his personal, intimate acquaintance with Abraham. Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, the only one that I've given you, the only one that's a fulfillment of my promise, whom thou lovest. I know exactly how you feel about him. Take him, that one, that son, and offer him there for a burnt offering. Worship is obedience. Abraham wasn't inventing and imagining some sort of thing that would impress God, and he came up with it on his own. He did this out of obedience. And worship for us is obedience. It's not something that we do to try to make God think favorably on us and try to, you know, move us up the totem pole in his love or his affection. It's just simply obedience. We're commanded to worship God. Why should we? Just because he tells us to. God knows the cost to us, but he also knows the benefit. And he instructs us to worship him. Psalm 99:5 says, Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Worship is simply obedience. It's just doing what God has told us to do. And if we don't worship him, if we won't worship him, it's disobedience, it's sin. It's not extra. It's not an extracurricular. It's not something that's going above and beyond. It's just obedience. Next, in verse 3, we see that worship takes purpose and preparation. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Lots of ands in this. And he rose up early and saddled his ass and took two and Isaac and clave the wood and rose up and went. He had to prepare to worship God. And he was preparing materials, preparing wood, saddling his livestock, gathering his servants, preparing, they had to bring food, no doubt, preparing all these things, getting ready to worship God. But his preparation didn't start the morning he got up. He was preparing those materials, but his heart was already prepared. If his heart was not with God, if he was not walking with God, if his heart was not inclined towards God, he would not have been so prompt, not have been so ready to worship God. He would have resisted, but his heart was already prepared. And you and I might come to church and worship here. We don't have to chop wood. We don't have to get our livestock together and bring servants and food and all this, but we do have to prepare our hearts. And if we don't prepare, we won't be worshiping God the way that he desires. We don't prepare by accident. We prepare on purpose. Worship doesn't happen accidentally or reflexively, just by reflex. Abraham invested himself in the work of preparing to worship God. 1 Chronicles 16:29 says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." This verse includes much preparation. It mentions bring an offering. Well, to bring an offering, you have to choose an offering. You have to actually, after you've chosen it, you have to bring it. You have to consecrate. It says, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." If we're going to worship God in holiness, we need to be holy, which means setting ourselves apart unto God to worship him. That takes preparation. We know that if we're living in sin, we can confess our sin at a moment's notice, but we can't just flip a switch and worship God. It takes preparation. We may flip a switch and begin the preparation. We can always begin at any point. I'm so thankful that there's always a way forward with God. We can always begin again to do what's right. But if we're going to worship God, it takes preparation. And the preparation isn't accidental. Do we invest ourselves in preparing to worship God? I think that we may expect the quality of our worship to reflect our preparation, the level of our preparation. And I don't know how to quantify the quality of our worship, my worship, your worship. I don't have a number or a gauge for that, but the Lord knows. And I think that if we'll be honest with ourselves, we know if it's from the heart, if it's pleasing to God. The quality of our worship reflects the level, the extent of our preparation. Worship is obedience. Worship takes purpose and preparation. And thirdly, worship is personal and private. Look at verse 4 of chapter 22. "Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together." Abraham left his two servants behind, and why? I'm imagining why he may have done that. I think it probably would have been pretty shocking to them if they had been standing there watching him get ready to kill Isaac. Maybe they would have misunderstood. Maybe they would have tried to stop him. Maybe they would have been disturbed and gotten the wrong idea. I don't know. But regardless of that, his actions were obedient and they were personal with God. And it demonstrates that worship is is a personal, it's a private thing. You and I might worship the Lord in the same room, in the same building, but your worship of God is between you and God. It's a personal thing. I can't worship God for you. Psalm 95, verse 6 says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." True worship means that the worshiper humbles himself. And when we humble ourselves before God, at the same time, we're also lifting God up. It's a one-on-one encounter with God that is personal and private, at least in our heart. I don't mean that you have to go in a room all by yourself to worship God, but it's between you and God. And He sees your heart. He knows your motives. Worship is personal and private. Next, worship is for the Lord. Verse 7, "And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together." Isaac was expecting a normal sacrifice. And indeed, that would have been the same sacrifice that Abel made back in Genesis chapter 4. He offered a lamb unto God. And that's what Isaac was expecting. No doubt, Abraham would have preferred giving this sacrifice. If God had given him permission to do that instead, he would have been joyful at that. But that's not what he was going to do. God had commanded him to do something else. And Isaac was expecting a normal sacrifice, a traditional one, but because God is the object and sole purpose of our worship, it is for Him and Him alone. Abraham didn't have the attitude of giving God what Abraham wanted. He left the issue of a lamb up to God. Son, if God wants a lamb, He's going to have to provide Himself a lamb. I'm not going to give God what I want to give God. I'm not going to give God what I want to sacrifice to Him. It's worship unto Him. I'm worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I don't get to decide what that means. It's worship unto God. I'm not giving Him what I can spare. That's patronage. That's putting God below us. Oh, I've got some spare change. I've got a little bit of this extra. I can go without that. No, real worship is giving God what He desires, not what we would choose. Abraham would worship God by sacrificing according to God's command in obedience. That's worship. Exodus 34:14 says, "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Worship is for the Lord. And if we worship any other God, there is no God, but you understand, a false God. If we worship God only in form, giving Him what we want, we're actually lifting ourselves up as a false God. And God is jealous. He desires what is rightfully His, our allegiance, our worship, our obedience. That belongs to Him because He is God, and He is jealous over it when we give it to another. That's what jealousy is talking about here. There is no other God. Worship is for the Lord and the Lord alone. In verse 9, we see that worship requires surrender. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Again, we don't know what was going through Abraham's mind, but we do see what he did. His actions are what are important. Actions speak louder than words. Right actions can go on in the presence of wrong thoughts, in the sense of, I don't want to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. What do we do? How do we live? We might struggle. They say courage is not the absence of fear, but right action in spite of it. Bravery in spite of fear, that's courage. Obedience doesn't mean we don't have any errant thoughts. It means we do what's right. In spite of our thoughts, in spite of what we feel like, in spite of our preferences. And that's what Abraham did. I think it's interesting what the scriptures tell us here. He was, again, as God said to him, Abraham was surrendering his only beloved son to God. Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. Abraham didn't cut any corners. Verse 9 says he built an altar there, and then he laid the wood in order, and then he bound Isaac, his son, and then he laid him on the altar. He prepared the altar and the wood properly. He permitted no obstacles to carrying this out. He bound Isaac. I imagine any warm-blooded boy would not be excited about just laying there motionless. And Abraham didn't want anything to prevent him obeying God. Maybe Isaac would try to struggle and get away. Abraham was determined that he was going to obey the Lord. And worship isn't simply about giving up our precious things to God. It's about how we give them up to him. He had surrendered Isaac, his son, to God. And he was going to follow through in obedience. Abraham's surrender of Isaac didn't begin at the altar site. It began at least at after God's command, before he got up early in the morning to obey. Abraham didn't get up by accident and leave because he had nothing better to do. He left early in the morning, got up early and left on purpose to obey God. His surrender had already begun. And what a good example he is to us. Joshua's example in the book of Joshua also demonstrates that worship includes surrender. Joshua 5:14 says, Joshua is speaking to an angel that appears to him who turns out to be not just an angel, but Jesus Christ. And Christ says, and he said, "Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" Joshua, of course, was the general of Israel's army. He's surveying the land that they're going to defeat and conquer. They're preparing the conquest of Canaan. He was in charge. And when the captain of the Lord's host appeared, Joshua understood who that was, and he worshiped. The man didn't tell him not to worship. Angels do that. This man didn't tell him that. This is the Son of God, a Christophany, as it's called, an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And Joshua worshiped and said, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" This is your army. I'm just a servant. I'm not in charge. I'm not calling the shots. What do you say unto me? I'll obey. He immediately worshiped and surrendered his autonomy as general of Israel to God. Verse 10 of Genesis 22. Worship requires surrender, and that is especially notable on Abraham's example. In verse 10, we see that worship requires sacrifice. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. You and I can't worship God if we're not willing to give up what is precious to us. That's surrender. It's God's. What he decides is what I will do. We don't get to decide when. We don't get to decide what. He calls the shots. The worship is for him. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the God of creation. And sacrifice. Of course, in a typical burnt offering, the lamb would be slain and the body burned. There's nothing left. It's gone. That lamb fulfilled its purpose in that act of worship. There's nothing left. Abraham expected to do this with Isaac's body. When offering a sacrifice to God, the thing sacrificed is lost to us forever. That's the point of a sacrifice. I'm giving this up forever. This isn't a loan. It's a permanent gift to God. That's what a sacrifice is. And worship requires sacrifice. I'll let God have it for a little bit and then I'll take it back. That's not worship. That's not lifting him up as King of Kings. That's keeping me in charge. I get to decide how much of a trial, of a, I was going to say sacrifice, how much of a difficulty this is. I get to decide that. Yeah, it's precious, but it kind of lessens the pain of giving it up if I get to take it back in just a little bit. No, that's not a sacrifice. And, of course, we can't talk about sacrificing Isaac without looking at it from Isaac's perspective. The Bible doesn't tell us that he was struggling to get away. He no doubt was expecting to die. This is where it's all leading here. He was submitting to death in order to worship God. Abraham said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. He was including Isaac in his worship. Isaac had been taught about God. He knew that his father's relationship with God was real, that God is real. He knew that. He was sacrificing his own life. He probably didn't understand what's going on. Why is this necessary? I've never heard of us doing this before, Dad. But we don't read of his rebellion or frantic struggle for survival. And again, I can only imagine what would have been going on in the minds of Abraham and Isaac at this moment. Both of them struggling to understand why this is necessary. What is this going to accomplish? What does God want by this? Why is he asking me to do this? How can this bring any good? What's the end of this going to be? But compared to the all-encompassing importance, listen to this, compared to the all-encompassing importance of obeying the King of Kings, none of those questions really mattered. Because obeying the Lord is the most important thing in our lives. Brother Russell was talking about that earlier. Why do we do what we do? Because he is worthy. No other reason. There are peripheral things, blessings, other benefits that come along the way, but those aren't the reasons. He is the reason. Dad, why are we doing it this way? I thought we sacrificed a lamb. I don't understand, son, but God said to, and that's reason enough. That's all I have to know. That's worship. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, whatever it takes. Whatever it costs, he is worthy. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Service is part of worship. If we're going to worship God, we must present ourselves as a living sacrifice. What might be the end of a life that is characterized by a continual choice, daily choice, hourly choice, to present oneself as a living sacrifice to God? What's the end? What is the destination of a life like that? Only God knows. But the end doesn't matter compared to the compelling need to worship the Lord of Lords. Where it takes you is immaterial. Let God handle that. You and I are commanded to worship, commanded to serve God as a living sacrifice. And if we are a living sacrifice to God, we have given ourselves as a permanent sacrifice to him. I am dead in my own mind, as far as this isn't alone. God, you can have me for a couple of hours today, and then I'll take myself back and I'll do what I want to do, and then tomorrow I'll probably loan myself out to you a little bit. That's not a living sacrifice. A sacrifice is given to God permanently with no expectation of return. It's gone. It's over with. It's permanent. It's forever. A living sacrifice. Living for God. I am dead to myself. I don't get to choose anymore. God chooses. Whatever it takes, He is worthy. It must be just as final as if we had been burned on the altar. Number 8, worship requires the fear of God. Look at verse 11. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Abraham was right. He was going to worship God. The fear of the Lord was evident in his life, and it was apparent in his actions. Worship demands, true worship demands that we fear God. It's required for worship to exist. The Webster's 1828 dictionary definition of worship is to adore, to pay divine honors to reverence with supreme respect and veneration. That's the dictionary definition. The Bible says this in Psalm 96:9, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before him all the earth. This is the whole motivation for worship. The fear of God, the reverence, the veneration, the respect for God, that's the whole reason we worship. Real worship demands the fear of God. Giving something precious to God isn't worship if it isn't accompanied by fear. We may tithe without fearing God. Yeah, I'm supposed to. I'll just do it. We may donate our time without fearing God. Yeah, you know, it's expected of me. Other people are watching, so I guess I better follow through on this. But when we surrender and sacrifice what is precious to us in order to honor and reverence God because we fear Him, that is worship. That is worship. Worship requires the fear of God. People in the latter part of the Old Testament, Israel, they were idolatrous people. And even those that were still performing the sacrifices that God had commanded, God had said, stop it. They're disgusting to me because your heart is not in it. You're not worshiping with a fear of God. You're worshiping in actions. You're worshiping in just facade for looks. That's not worship. It's disgusting to me. Worship demands fear of God. And if we're going to worship God, we've got to come in an all-encompassing awe and fear of God. It doesn't happen mindlessly. Worshiping God with our lips is not worship if it doesn't include our heart. Worshiping God merely with our actions is not worship. It might be service in some sort. It might be a good deed. Others might think well of you, but God isn't impressed. Abraham feared God, and he proved it with all of these things that God includes in the scriptures for us. Number 8, I think I said number 8 the last time, that was number 7. Number 8 is worship glorifies Christ. Look at verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Jehovah Jireh means the Lord will provide. That's what God did at this place. Isaac was set to be sacrificed, to be killed, to be burned on the altar, and God provided a substitute. And it is a beautiful picture of Christ as our substitute. We deserve to die In that sense, God's command to Abraham didn't seem to make sense, and we would say Isaac didn't deserve that, but God commanded it for you and us, for you and me. In our sin, we deserve judgment. We deserve to die. We deserve to go to hell. We deserve to pay for our sins that way. But Christ is our substitute. The Lord will provide, and he has provided a substitute. The only reason you and I can worship God is because of Christ's redemptive work. And so worship glorifies him. That's the only reason we have a hope of pleasing God and worshiping God and coming before him in any expectation of doing what he has commanded us to do, because of Christ. Your worship lifts up the work of God in Christ. It glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because Abraham obeyed God in this way, his example God has used as a wonderful picture of what Christ has done. It glorified the future ministry of Christ, and we in our worship glorify what Christ has already done. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. When did you become new? When did all things pass, old things pass away? When did all things become new? When did that happen? If you're in Christ, you're a new creature. When did it happen? Therefore, verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Because of this ram that was caught in the thicket by his horns, Isaac lived to be a testimony to us of what Christ has done for us. And because you and I, if we are a living sacrifice, God can use us each and every day to give that word of reconciliation, to be ambassadors for Christ to a lost and dying world. Our worship glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:3 says, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 22. Verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Number 9, worship brings blessing. Romans 12:2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove, to put to the test, put into action, prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Boy, that sounds hard, doesn't it? Sounds costly. I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I'm willing to do that. Well, in verse 2, it says, if you will, you will be able to put to the test, to put into action the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If we don't sacrifice, give up ourselves as a sacrifice to God, we'll never understand, we'll never get to see, we'll never get to experience that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. if we aren't transformed into the image of Christ, we'll never get to experience that perfect will of God. Worship pleases God. And because Abraham worshiped the Lord by giving God what he desired, giving God what he commanded, obeying God, God's command, fearing God, giving up what was costly, sacrificing with no expectation of receiving it again. It wasn't temporary. This was a permanent thing in Abraham's mind. This was for keeps. Because Abraham pleased God in that way, he worshiped him. God blessed him. And we just read those verses in Genesis 22. Worship pleases God. And when we obey and exalt God in our lives, he will bless us. Look at Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Abraham said to his servants, Isaac and I will go and worship and come again to you, indicating that he believed somehow Isaac would come back. That's what it seems. We don't know what was in his mind. Maybe God would raise him back from the dead. Maybe God, who knows? But Abraham was not trying to find a way out. He was going to kill his son. This was a permanent thing. And it brought blessing from the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 1, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. If we will obey God and worship him, blessing will come. Now, Abraham experienced and enjoyed a unique blessing. We can't expect God to do it that way every time. Sometimes the precious thing God wants us to sacrifice to him, we won't ever get back. And we have to be willing for that to happen because he is God. That's what worship and sacrifice is all about. What if he doesn't give it back to me? So be it. I'm going to obey God. But God will always bless in other ways. God will always give us and bless us and heap more than enough. God's not going to be our debtor. You sacrifice something very precious to me, I'm going to give you something very measly in return. God isn't going to be our debtor. The wicked, however, they will be judged. And that's what this passage indicates and shows us. The wicked will be judged. God treats us, he rewards us according to our actions. If we live in sin, if we reject him, if we refuse to obey him, maybe we're saved and we say, I want to worship God this way. I want to give God what he commands, but I don't think I can. We pamper ourselves as though it's too hard for us, but really it's a choice that we're making. We're choosing to disobey God. Let's just see it like it actually is. We're saying no to God, and God can't bless that. He won't bless that. Worship brings blessing. Do we want God's blessing? I think we would all say yes, of course. We want blessing. We want good things. But sometimes God doesn't bless us in a way that seems like blessing to us. This was a blessing from God, as it turned out, but Abraham didn't know that at the beginning. This seemed like a curse. It seemed like his life would forever be be grievous and sad and full of mourning. You want to give up my son? You just gave him to me just a few years, and now I'm supposed to, how am I going to have that on my heart, on my mind? The rest of my life, Lord, what's going on? It was a blessing, but it didn't seem like it at first. But if we'll obey, if we'll just do what God wants us to do, then we'll get to realize the blessing he has in store. But if we say no and we won't follow him, we won't ever see it. God has blessing for us. Will we follow him? Will we trust him? And lastly, turn to Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to read the last two verses in Genesis chapter 22. Lastly, worship allows God to use us. Our worship allows God to use us. Verses 18 and 19 of Genesis 22. The angel of the Lord is continuing to speak, and he says, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Listen to this connection. "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Wow. Verse 19, "So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba." In thee, because of Christ, Abraham was the forefather of the nation of Israel. Christ was born from Mary in Israel, as we know. "In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Why? What, Lord, what's the basis of this great blessing? "Because thou hast obeyed my voice." Worship allows God to use us. Because Abraham did not falter. He did not run from God's will. He did not refuse God. He did not delay. He obeyed. God gave him this immeasurable blessing. God used him. We see another example of a person being used because they worship the Lord. Matthew 26, look at verse 6. "Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, 'To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, 'Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her." Worship allows God to use us. When we obey God purposefully, personally surrendering all that we have, sacrificing ourselves for him alone, when we properly fear God and glorify his Son with our actions, God will bless and use us, furthering the cycle to more worship and more blessing and more glory and more use in his service. The title of my message is "The Work of Worship." Worship is work. It doesn't happen accidentally. It doesn't happen easily. It takes preparation. It takes purpose. It costs us something. It's obedience. If we worshiped God naturally and normally and without thinking, and it was just part of who we normally are, God wouldn't have had to command it. But he commands it because it's not natural for us. We have to do it on purpose. Worship is work. We have to work at it. And this woman also wrought a good work. It is a good work. It pleases the Lord. He enjoys it. He is blessed when we worship him, and he will bless us. How can we have what Abraham had? How can we please and know God like he did? Abraham was called the friend of God. I'm not suggesting that you and I could go down in history and God's records as another friend of God with that title. But you and I may be friends of God. We may have the same kind of close relationship that Abraham had. He's not set apart. He's a sinner. He was a sinner like the rest of us. He's not special. His relationship with God was based upon his response to God's commands, his obedience, his faith. And you and I can do the same thing. How can we have what he had? It comes down to the two things that God made a point of talking about. God made a point of talking about these things. First of all, we must fear God. Genesis 22:12, and he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." It's interesting. God is omnipotent, and so he already knew what Abraham would do. He already knew Abraham's heart. Why did he have to make Abraham go through all this as though he didn't know his heart and he had to wait and see what Abraham would do? Well, God has many reasons for what he does and what he commands us to do. But I think part of the benefit was, no, Abraham knew what he was willing to do for God. There's a great blessing to seeing what God has done in your life. And you follow God, and then you can look back and say, I know what I'm willing to do for God, but I still need to do more. Praise the Lord for what he's done in me. I can't tell you how I was able to do that. I can't take credit for that. Praise the Lord. That was a terrible sacrifice, but God did that in me. I know what I'm willing to do for God. Abraham proved that even his only beloved son was not too much to give up for the Lord. If we're going to have what Abraham had, we have to fear God. We must fear God, a biblical fear of God. Secondly, we must obey God. The fear of God leads to the obedience of God. 22:18 says, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Well, God sees my heart. He knows how much I love him. He sees your actions. What do your actions prove? What do my actions say about my love for God? Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That proves our love. And if we won't obey God's voice, well, I still have affection for God, but you're not willing to obey him. You don't really love him. God said to Abraham, "You're going to be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. This is what your worship contains." Abraham didn't let God's gifts, in this case, the gift of Isaac, his son, Abraham didn't let God's gifts take the place of God in his heart and his affections. Think about how long Abraham waited for a son. And he'd given up hope. He wasn't, no doubt, was just not even expecting it anymore. And then God said, "I will give you a son." Whoa, Lord, you know how old I am, right? You know how old my wife is. This can't happen. No, I promise it. I will give it. Okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you. Lord, where's the son? I will give it to you. Lord, why haven't you given me a son yet? And then finally, Isaac is born. Praise the Lord. Look at, this is God's wonderful gift. But Abraham didn't forget that God is greater than his gifts. He didn't let God's gifts take the place of God in his priorities. It's easy to do. When God asked him to give up his long-awaited son, he did so without hesitation. And God blessed him for it. Abraham came off that mountain enjoying deeper fellowship with God. God was more important to him than any gifts he had. God himself was more important. Sometimes we can, maybe without even thinking of it, we can almost treat God like a cash machine. Yes, I love God because of what he'll give me. No, we need to love God for himself. Whether he gives us anything or not, he is God. He is our treasure. He is our great reward. He is our life. It's not his gifts. It's himself. He is always greater than his gifts. And when we put him and keep him in that place, we can enjoy him regardless of his gifts. But when he is in the right place, that makes his gifts that much sweeter. Because when we're fixated on the gifts, we don't enjoy them as much. It's almost just like scratching an itch. You know when you have an itch and it's all you can think about, and then you scratch it and there's no joy or blessing that's left over. It goes away. You forget all about it. We can treat God's gifts that way. God, I need this. I want this. Give it to me. Give it to me. And we finally get it, and then it doesn't satisfy us very long, and we're off on to the next thing. But when God is what we want, God is who we desire, God is who we love, God is who satisfies us, then his gifts are just a demonstration of his love for us. It's just an extension of that relationship we have with him. And his gifts are a continual blessing. It doesn't matter how big or small they are. God gave me this. Let me show you this. Isn't this? This is wonderful. It's something small. I know, but it came from God. God gave it to me. It continues to be a blessing when God is in his place and the gifts are in a lower place. I imagine him coming off that mountain, rejoicing in his deeper fellowship and relationship with God, praising God. That moment when he had the knife and he was told it, it all made sense, and he saw the ram. I imagine him falling on his knees, praising God and thanking God all over again for the gift of his son. It was as though he'd gotten Isaac a second time. Isaac was dead in his mind, and he was receiving him alive all over again. I imagine him coming off that mountain, rejoicing anew that God had kept his promise in Isaac. Isaac became a greater blessing to him because he put God first. This is what God values: a fear of God, obedience to God. This is what worship is all about. And if we will fear him, we will want to obey him. When we fear him and obey him with our worship and in our worship, and we will not withhold anything from him, we will glorify him with it, and he will use us. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." When we worship God like Abraham did, we are worshiping God in spirit and in truth. This is the work of worship. It's not easy. It's not natural. But when we worship God in spirit and in truth, he will see our actions like he saw Mary in Matthew 26, a good work that we have bestowed upon him. What an amazing thought that my worship, a sinful, temporary human being on this earth, my worship could be a blessing to Almighty God. But it can be, and yours can too. May we worship God this way. Father,